This sermon was delivered at Grand Avenue Baptist Church, a gospel-centered church in Ames, Iowa. Hear more sermons and learn more about Grand Avenue at gabcames.org.
Today's scripture reading comes from 2 Corinthians 5, verses 11 through 15, and it can be found on page 9 of your service guide. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others, but what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but coming you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you, and the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for the sake died and was raised. This is the word of the Lord.
May be seated. Thank you, Levi. This past Wednesday, Grow wrapped up with a celebration here. Where's Terry and Debbie? There's Terry. There's Terry. Yeah, Terry Martins. Where's Debbie? She's in the nursery? Okay, that's fine. Anyway, I want to say a big thank you to them and their team, their Grow team, as they wrapped up this Wednesday. Our children's discipleship ministry this year covered a lot of ground. They studied spiritual warfare primarily, and they read John Bunyan's Holy War. I don't know if you've heard of that. It's also called War for Man's Soul. That's kind of got two names. I don't know which one you know it by, but they studied, they memorized Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20, which is pretty good. They also did a lot of Bible literacy study, and at the conclusion of the celebration on Wednesday, they brought Pastor Dean and I up and played Stump the Pastor with their Bible literacy stuff, and they kind of stumped us a little bit. There's a couple of questions there. I was like, I don't know. And so... But it was a lot of fun. They did a great job, and they do a great job. Brandon does a great job with our youth, and so we're really proud of these two ministries and the key role they played. And our children's ministry and our youth ministry, they play a key role in helping pastors or helping our parents disciple their kids. And so that's one of the things we want to do, is come alongside parents and help them in their discipleship ministry. And this goes along with what we're going to talk about today as we look at the second sermon in the series of the King's Commission. So let's pray, and then we'll get into the rest of the message. Father in heaven, as we gather this morning, we ask that the unfolding of your word would give light to our paths, and that we would be a church that stands on truth of the gospel, unashamedly, boldly, and compassionately for those who need to hear and understand the good news of Jesus. So give us hearts that love those who've yet to believe, the lost of this community and our families and friends and neighbors. Just help us to, in some way, and just to boldly speak about Christ and share the gospel in its fullness. And it's in his name I pray. Amen. In 2005, Christian Smith and Melinda Denton published a landmark study called Soul Searching. This study examined the religious beliefs of American teenagers, and what they found was shocking. They discovered that the religious faith described by most adolescents was not faith at all, but it was something that they defined as moralistic therapeutic deism. I don't know if anybody ever heard of moralistic therapeutic deism. We'll call it MTD for short, so I don't have to keep saying that big phrase, right? So moralistic therapeutic deism, MTD. So Smith and Denton said that MTD consists of the following five beliefs. God exists, who created and ordered the world and watches over human life on earth. Number two, God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other, as taught in the Bible and most world religions. Number three, the central goal of life is to be happy and feel good about oneself. Number four, God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life except when God needed to resolve a problem. And number five, good people go to heaven when they die. That's the five fundamental beliefs of MTD. And so they found that American teenagers are extraordinarily inarticulate about their religious beliefs, and most are virtually unable to offer any serious theological understanding. This is what they wrote, quote, to the extent that the teens we interviewed did manage to articulate what they understood and believed religiously, it became clear that most religious teenagers either do not really comprehend what their own religious traditions say that they are supposed to believe, or they do not understand it and simply do not care to believe it. Either way, it is apparent that most religiously affiliated U.S. teens are not particularly interested in espousing and upholding the beliefs in their faith traditions, or that their communities of faith are failing in attempts to educate their youth, or both. So Smith and Denton went on to say that it's not that teenagers are inarticulate in general. I mean, they said that most teenagers know abundant details about the lives of their favorite musicians and actors. Most are very clear on what it takes to get into a good university so they can further their education. What their study suggests is that there's a strong, visible, salient, or intentional faith is not operating in the foreground of their hearts and their minds. And so ultimately, this study indicates that the American teenagers are significantly influenced by the ideology of what we know as individualism. It's profoundly shaped the broader culture. And now we understand MTD is displayed. Here's what it's displayed as. It is instinctive non-judgmentalism and a reluctance to suggest that anyone might actually be wrong in matters of faith and belief. Let me say that again. The fundamental thing that pervades all of this, it's a display of an instinctive non-judgmentalism. Now, that's instinctive. This is just the first reaction that a person has, an instinctive non-judgmentalism and a reluctance to suggest that anyone might actually be wrong in matters of faith and belief. So Smith and Denton conclude that MTD is broader than adolescence. It is predominant in our culture. I'm not telling you anything that you don't already know if you hold firmly to good biblical doctrine. I mean, this generalized belief system of MTD appears to describe millions of Americans, and especially Western culture, both young and old. So here's the thing. This study is a little dated, all right? So it's 20 years old now, but its findings are very relevant. So think about the age of the teenagers that they studied back then. So they were teenagers, and so now they're in their 30s and 40s, right? So these teenagers are now adults. And they cannot or could not articulate their faith. And when you think about it, as adults, they just have this non-judgmentalism, everybody's right, just do your own thing kind of approach to life. And this is the reason when we get into culture, many cannot or will not define what a woman is. It won't call sin sin, won't say abortion is sin, won't say that LGBTQ plus issues are sin, and it's okay to be trans, and that's not a sin. So you see how this has carried on into how it affects culture today. Friends, on a practical level, discussing the absolute truths, which is what MTD, probably that too. I told you it's a mouthful there. MTD, absolute truths are not found in that belief system, except that there are no absolute truths. That's the only absolute truth that it holds to. So when you begin to talk with someone that is influenced by this mindset, it can be an awkward conversation. And when you bring up sin and begin to discuss the gospel and that Jesus is the only way to heaven, that there's life after death and eternity in heaven and hell are real, then you might be met with blank stares or even resistance or even hostility in some cases. You might even hear the statement, you'll probably hear something like this, well, that's your truth. You must be true to your truth. And that's what's important. And so the challenge for Christians is not allowing the awkwardness of a conversation like this to sidetrack us from sharing the gospel. If we do, if we allow it to sidetrack us, then we're not going to share the gospel, or we're not going to share the whole gospel for sure. So are you with me so far? You tracking with me? Okay. So remember, we're working through 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and 5, and we're examining the 10 motivations that the Apostle Paul gave us for carrying out the King's Commission or the Great Commission. So last Sunday, we examined three motivations as they are related to eternity. Now, sharing the gospel is always related to eternity. I understand that. But we're going to look at three more motivations this morning, and they're related to the truth of the gospel as we share it, as we witness. So you ready? Here we go. We carry out the King's Commission, number one, because we understand God's wrath. We understand God's wrath. This is in verse 11 of chapter 5. We understand God's wrath. Look at verse 11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is also known to your conscience. Why is it that we persuade others? It is because we know the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is a motivating factor to sharing the gospel. Here's what I want you to do. If you got a pen or a pencil, if you're comfortable doing this in your Bible, but certainly do it in your service guide, underline that phrase, the fear of the Lord. Fear the Lord. The ESV translates it correctly, but it's easy for us to lose the impact of it in English. I mean, in other words, you might read it and think, well, I'm a Christian. I understand that I'm to the fear of the Lord, and that's why I am to share my faith. Now, that's not incorrect. That is very correct, and that is a good understanding of it, but it misses the full impact of the verse. So let me read it in the New King James Version. Because I think the New King James translation gets to the heart of the message. It says, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Now, you probably didn't get that meaning when you read it in the ESV. But the New King James gets to the heart of the fear of the Lord. It means terror, and that is what the Apostle Paul is trying to convey. He wants us to properly fear God because of who He is. But he also wants us to understand the full meaning of this text, that the wrath of God is coming on those who have yet to believe, and therefore we persuade them and try to share the gospel with them so they will not die in their sins. And so, friends, we need the meaning of this text to sink into our hearts and minds so that we'll be concerned for those who've yet to believe, and they will go into eternity, a Christless eternity, and face the unmitigated, unrestrained, absolute wrath of God for all eternity. Now, that's a hard thing. Now, that just kind of rolls off my lips pretty easily, but actually, that's a very scary thought when you drill down into it and you think about it. It should strike terror in our hearts for them. Prince of Preachers Charles Spurgeon once said that hell is a motivator when it comes to evangelism. And the bottom line is that we must not only fear God ourselves as we properly fear God, but we must also fear God for those who have yet to believe, because we know what awaits them in eternity. We must plead with them. We must persuade them to trust Christ, while at the same time also knowing that only God can save, only God can create faith in that heart. And so, brothers and sisters, the first thing is we've got to be convinced that hell is real. I was once asked a while back, if I thought the fires of hell were real, because you see in that word in the text in the Bible. And so here's my answer. Hell is real. It's a real place. However, we've got to keep in mind also that the Bible uses finite, limited human language of fire to describe a horrible eternal reality. That's what it's doing. So the Bible also describes hell as eternal separation, a place of darkness, a lake of fire, fire and brimstone. So God's trying to communicate something to us when he's trying to teach us about hell. It's a horrible place. And he uses very graphic, frightening, painful imagery to try to wake us up and help us understand the eternal reality of hell. Bottom line, hell's going to be worse than what we can describe it in our earthly finite language. It's going to be worse than that. The thing is, we need to be convinced of this reality, and as we are convinced of this reality, we will hold fast to that horrible imagery and hopefully be motivated to share our faith with others. We need to be motivated like Jonathan Edwards was when he preached his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God. Listen to what Edwards says in this sermon. Now, I'm going to read a portion of it. If you're not used to hearing things like this, don't turn me off as I read it, okay? Just let me finish. He says this, like one holding a dirty spider by the web over a fire, God holds you over the pit of hell. He abhors you. His anger is provoked, and his wrath burns against you like fire. He looks at you as worthy of nothing but to be cast in the lake of fire. His eyes are too pure to have you in his sight. You are 10,000 times more detestable to him than the most hated venomous snake is to us. You have offended him infinitely more than a criminal has offended a judge, and yet it is nothing but his hand that keeps you from falling into the fire. There's no other reason that you are allowed to wake up this morning and did not go to hell last night after you closed your eyes to sleep. There's no other reason that you have not dropped into hell today, but that God's hand has held you. There's no other reason why you have not gone to hell since you have walked into church today, when his eyes saw the wicked way you have attended to his worship. O sinner, consider the fearful danger you are in. You hang by a slender thread with the flames of divine wrath licking all around it, ready to singe it. Here's my point. By reading this section of the sermon, friends, we kind of cringe at that kind of language, don't we? We go, oof, man, oof, that's hard. Why would we react that way? Even I read that and I go, gosh. Because over the last 100 to 125 years, our culture has shifted to a kinder, gentler view of hell. Hell is all but evaporated from modern preaching. And when we hear it today, we call it, well, that's old-timey preaching. That's throwback preaching. Or he's a hellfire and brimstone kind of preacher. And we assign these labels to preachers who preach like this so we don't have to confront the harsh reality that hell is a real place like that. And we have fallen prey to the political correctness of our culture today. God's wrath and hell are unpopular, and that has come into the church in modern preaching. The fact that no one wants to talk about hell, don't want to mention it. And I've told you this story before, but it's worth repeating because it's just really frightening. I was at a conference at a very large church in Atlanta, Georgia in 2008, and we were having lunch with staff members of the church, and at our table sat the executive pastor, one of the founding members of this enormous church in Atlanta. And we were able to ask questions, and during this meal that we had with this executive pastor, someone asked him if they ever preached on hell in the service, and he said, no. Some people have had bad experiences when hearing about hell in a sermon. And many of us at the table spoke up at that point and said, but Jesus taught on hell more than anybody else in the Bible. And at this point, the questions began to fly, and he just got up and walked off. He did. He didn't want to entertain any questions like that. He didn't want to talk to us. So friends, beware of moralistic therapeutic deism because it's in many of our churches. And it's been there for a long time. Listen, MTD is not new in the last 20 years. It began in the Garden of Eden, didn't it? When the snake said to Adam and Eve, did God really say? And since that time, the enemy has been trying to water down the good news of God's word for people who need to be saved. Theologian Homer Simpson put his finger on the pulse of American Western culture when he said, I'm not a bad guy. I work hard. I love my kids. Why spend half my Sunday hearing about how I'm going to hell? Our culture doesn't want to hear about hell. And as a result, churches and many Christians do not present the reality of hell when they share the gospel. And that short circuits our evangelism. I remember when I was a teenager, and this is in the 70s, I know, and we had a lot of revivals down south. I don't know if you didn't really do that up here, but we had a lot of revivals down south. And I remember going to a revival when I was like 16, and the guy preaching, and he preached on hell, and it worked. Man, as soon as that invitation was given, we gave invitations back then, you walked down front, man, I went, because it scared me. It scared that out of me, right? One of the reasons modern churches struggle with evangelism is that many church members do not believe God will send somebody to hell. Friends, he will do it. He says he will do it. And God will keep his word. He will keep his word. Some of us struggle with a firm view of hell because we came to faith at a young age. I mean, as a result, we didn't understand that God's wrath and hell were on us. And when I say a young age, I'm talking the tender ages of 8, 9, 10 years old. We just knew that we grew up in a Christian family. And we loved Jesus, and we wanted to love Jesus. And that's a good thing. And, man, if that's your testimony, fantastic. That is awesome. But, brothers and sisters, we get older and we study the Bible. We've got to understand the biblical truth that says before we were converted, before we were born again, we were under God's wrath and in danger of hell. We were God's enemies. And we were children of disobedience with no hope and without God in the world. And this is who we were prior to conversion. And if you didn't understand that when you're younger, that's okay. Let the Bible begin to inform that in your heart so that when you share the gospel with people, it's not just about loving Jesus. It is about loving Jesus, but it's about understanding the whole gospel. Because, listen, we got to understand the fullness of the gospel as we share it is that if somebody rejects Christ, they need Christ because they're in danger of going to hell. We won't emphasize it. We'll just emphasize the love of God. Please emphasize that. But don't forget there's consequences for rejecting Christ. And you're under those. You're born under that. Jesus says the wrath of God remains on us. So that means it's already on us. Brothers and sisters, the reality of God's wrath, listen, if we don't emphasize it, here's what we do. We minimize the glory of the cross of what Christ has done. So if we water down the reality of hell, it diminishes not only our evangelism, but it diminishes the power of the reality of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. Listen to me now. Jesus endured hell on the cross for sinners. You understand what I'm saying? If you don't tell them about hell, you minimize what Christ endured on the cross, his sacrifice. So when we understand that he took the wrath of God on the cross for us, that's the fullness of the glorious gospel that we trust in. So let's hold to a thorough understanding of God's wrath and hell so that our hearts may overflow with gratitude for ourselves as we see what we've been saved from, but we also are able to communicate accurately what people need to understand as they hear the gospel, to reject the gospel or even to say, I'm not going to make a decision. To make no decision is to decide. You need to understand and think about that. You need to consider that. And so may a thorough understanding of the terror of the Lord motivate us to share the gospel. And so that we don't beat people up with that. We compassionately and intelligently communicate the truth of the gospel to them and plead and persuade and pray. Second motivator, we carry out the King's commission because we love the lost. Just leads quite naturally into that. Look in verse 13. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. Or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. And so verse 13 is kind of a strange verse. And why does Paul say something like this? And it's because it really is because of his love for others. And this motivation goes hand in hand with this understanding of God's wrath and hell. And so we are concerned for the lost because we fear they will face God's wrath. And because we love them. We love them. We want them to know Jesus. So here's what Paul is saying. Essentially, he is in awe of God. He is in awe of how God helped him to see the situation clearly. And he sees their situation, and he loves them and wants them to know Jesus. And so the phrase of sound mind in verse 13 means to exhort or admonish or to argue and persuade. And so Paul loved the people of Corinth, right? And he strove to convince them of the whole gospel. And he wanted to make sure that they were saved. The Apostle Paul displayed God's compassion toward people. And we hear that not only in this letter, but we hear it in all of his other letters. So just listen to Romans chapter 9. We hear Paul's heart of compassion for his fellow Jews in chapter 9 of Romans, verses 1 through 3. He says, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers. Did you catch what he's saying? I wish that I myself were accursed and cut off for my brothers so that they would believe. And then only one chapter later in Romans 10, verse 1, he says, my brothers, my heart's desire and prayers is to God for them that they may be saved. And then Romans 11, 13 and 14, he says, now I am speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. Now, this is pretty amazing language in Romans 9 through 11. If you know anything about Romans 9 through 11, Romans 9 through 11 lays out very clearly the doctrine of election. And we often refer to the Bible's teaching on this doctrine as the doctrines of grace. And they are beautiful truths that display God's sovereignty and salvation. But hey, listen, now look at me. Just because God is sovereign in salvation does not mean you do not do evangelism, prayer, and missions. Just listen to, did you hear what Paul said in Romans 9 through 11? We are to preach, witness, and have love for the lost so that they come to faith in Christ because God elects and sovereignly saves the lost, and we can have confidence when we do our evangelism that he will save. Now, I don't know what the timing is on that, right? Some of us are planting, some of us are watering, and some of us get the harvest. So you have to understand, just because it didn't happen right then doesn't mean it won't ever happen. We believe that Jesus Christ can save anyone. So let's stay with me on this. If God ordains the ends, that is the salvation of the lost, we must remember that he also ordains the means, which is evangelism and sharing of the gospel, to achieve those ends. And what this means is that if God ordains salvation of the lost, it also means he ordains that we share Christ, that we pray, that we do missions, that we go and do all of those things we're supposed to do. And that's how we carry out the King's Commission in Matthew 28. We, the church, were called to go and share the gospel with all peoples for their joy, as it says in our mission statement. The question is, do we love the lost? Do we have compassion for those who are not saved? Puritan Robert Murray McShane, many of you use his reading plan, reading the Bible through. I know that because I've talked to some of you. He was a Puritan pastor, and Thousands of people were converted under his short ministry. Listen to this. He began preaching at age 22, and he died at age 29. And the story is told that a few years after his death, a man went to visit McShane's church. He walks in, he meets the custodian, and he asked him, he said, what was the key to McShane's ministry? The custodian, now, he's a Puritan, okay? So this guy's going to breathe in God's sovereignty and salvation. So the custodian took him to McShane's office and said, sit down there behind the desk over there. This is where McShane used to sit. Now put your face in your hands and begin to weep over the lost people in this community. Because that's what he used to do. See, the gospel of Jesus Christ is good news. Can you imagine not sharing good news? Some of you are Iowa State fans, and I'm an Iowa State fan. I'm a Longhorn fan. I got so many teams I pull for. And man, when they win, I let people know it. I'm so happy. And then when they lose, I don't sleep at night. So, but you know what I'm talking about. Can you imagine not sharing good news? We just naturally like to do that. Sharing the gospel is about sharing the best news in the world. And that's why at Grand, we strive to keep it at the center of our ministries and our preaching, our service. And so the more you understand the gospel and its importance, the more you are equipped to share it and you want to share it. So let's become a church that loves the lost and that we're brokenhearted over their condition. So our final motivation to carry out the King's Commission is in verses 14 and 15 of chapter 5. For the love of Christ controls us, Paul writes, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. So what we hear in verse 14 is a continuation of what the gospel births in our hearts. It is a result of being born again. And so new birth creates a love for Christ, and as a result, a love for those who do not know Jesus. And so we share the gospel with others because of the overflow of our love for Christ. And so why do we do evangelism? It's because of the love of Christ. Bottom line, it's the children's answer in the nursery. You know, what's the answer to this question? Jesus. We love Jesus, right? The Greek word control in verse 14 is an interesting word. It's used in various ways in the New Testament. It doesn't mean external control. It means internal control. Not external, outside force pressing down, internal change and transformation. This word can be translated, here's the interesting thing about it, can be translated fever or infection. And so the word picture gives us the idea that the love of Christ has invaded our hearts and works on our spiritual hearts like a fever or an infection of the gospel. Begins to exert, really it's the Spirit of God, right? Begins to exert influence at the core of who we are and what we love. And so a good question to ask yourself is, does the love of Christ control me? Has the love of Jesus infected your life? And when you love Jesus, it infects your life so that it changes your core desires about who you are, and you begin to focus on God and others from the heart. Not because you have to, or you're trying to earn something, or you hope something will happen, or you're trying to manipulate God, but because you just love God. And that's the bottom line. So we sing about this kind of love in our hymns, don't we? One of the oldest, most beloved hymns that we sing is When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, written by Isaac Watts. Listen to how Watts describes his love of Christ. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count as lost in poor contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. So when the love of Christ invades your heart, you will understand that it demands your soul, your life, and your all. But you're not over here going, no, don't. You're up here, man, I get to. The love of Christ controlling me. I want to follow Jesus. John Piper tells a story of how theology's professor's love of Christ stunned him when he was a seminary student. Piper writes, "One of the most memorable moments of my seminary days was during school in 1968 and 69 at Fuller Seminary in Pasadena, California." He said, "We were on the third level of a classroom building after a systematic theology class. A group of us were huddled around James Morgan, a young theology teacher who was saying something about engagement of Christians in social justice. And I don't remember what was said, but he looked at me right in the eyes and said, 'John, I love Jesus Christ.' He said it was like a thunderclap in my heart. A strong, intelligent, mature, socially engaging man had just said out loud in front of a half dozen men, 'I love Jesus Christ.' He was not preaching. He was not pronouncing on any issue. He was not singing in a church. He was not trying to get a job. He was not being recorded. He was telling me that he loved Jesus. The echo of that thunderclap is still resounding in my heart some 40 years later. There was about 1,000 things I don't remember about those days in seminary, but that afternoon remains unforgettable. All he said was, 'John, I love Jesus Christ.'" James Morgan died a year later of stomach cancer, leaving a wife and four small children. His chief legacy in my life was one statement on an afternoon in Pasadena, California: "I love Jesus Christ." So, brothers and sisters, let's be a church that is filled with people who love Jesus. Let's hold fast to the truth of the gospel and be fearless as we share the gospel. Let's be a church that is infected with the love of Christ and let it control us. But let's also be careful not to beat people up with the gospel. Now, I've emphasized the wrath of God and hell, but that doesn't mean go out there and just hammer people with that. I mean, we compassionately share with them the consequences of unbelief. It's not that this may happen. Listen, the wrath of God remains on them means it's already on them. It's on those who have yet to believe. So this whole message is a warning and a pleading. And if you've yet to believe Christ, to come and trust him. Give your life to Christ. Turn from your sins, knowing the consequences of rejecting him is eternity in hell. Now, if you don't understand all of that, I'd be glad to talk with anyone. And so, brothers and sisters in Christ, there's our mission. There's our motivator to share Christ. Let's pray.